number 308. 308. Love lifted me, 308. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, from the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me, love lifted me, when nothing else could help. Songs, faithful, loving service to him belongs. Love lifted me, love lifted me, when nothing else could help. Love lifted me, love lifted me, love. Souls in danger, look above, Jesus completely saves. He will lift you by his love out of the angry waves. He's the master of the sea, billows his will obey. Be your savior once to be saved today. Love lifted me. Father, we do thank you this evening for your love, that love which drew salvation's plan, and that love which carried out that plan in our behalf and for our sake. We can say that we love you this evening, but only because you first loved us. You sent your Son to be that propitiation for our sins, to satisfy your own holiness and justice in our behalf. We thank you, Father, that he took that penalty for us, so that we would have eternal life, so that we could spend that eternity with you. We thank you for the opportunity that you have given us tonight to be together, to fellowship with one another, to bring our request to you, to study your word together. Father, may it all be to your honor and to your glory. May the study in your word be an encouragement to us. May our fellowship be an encouragement to each one as well. And Father, we do thank you for prayer. We thank you for that privilege, just that opportunity to speak to the Creator of the universe, the God of our salvation, our Lord and Savior. We are grateful this evening, Father, for the country in which we live and the freedoms that we enjoy and the peace that we have. But as we acknowledge our peace, we acknowledge the lack thereof over in Ukraine, and we continue to pray for that country and for that war, and we just pray for peace. We pray, Father, again, especially for the believers there in Ukraine, as they would be a witness and a testimony for you during these very difficult days. May they shine brightly as a light of Jesus Christ. Help them, Father, to be ones that others would find a refuge in so that they can ultimately find refuge in you. We do pray for the leaders of our own country. Pray, Father, that they would humble themselves before you and not seek answers in and of themselves, but to seek your will in the decisions to be made. We pray for our missionaries who are over in that part of the country dealing with refugees, dealing with the challenges in Ukraine. We ask, Father, that you'd give them wisdom, give them understanding. We pray, Father, that they would be able to likewise be a witness and a testimony for you as they would share the gospel with those who are fleeing for their lives, and that they would find again that you are a very present help in time of trouble. You are a refuge in the time of heartache and trials. And Father, as we've come together tonight, we recognize that our teens are meeting tonight as well, and our Kids for Truth. We pray for each one who's come tonight. Use this hour in their lives to draw them closer to you, to draw them to you for salvation if they don't know Christ as their Savior. We pray, Father, that you would help our teens who are believers and even our younger children, that as they go to school, they'd just be a witness and a testimony for you, that they would not be influenced by the peer pressure around them to walk away from you and to be led astray, but that they would have an impact upon the unbelievers around them, that they'd be light and salt in their lives. So we pray, Father, that you would encourage them, strengthen them. Father, we would ask that as we do open your word tonight, give us wisdom and insight into your truth. Teach us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to be clay in the potter's hands. Mold us and shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. Help us not to be conformed to this world. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's continue in prayer.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can come together here this evening. We thank you for the privilege that we still have here in our country that we may publicly proclaim your word, have this time of prayer, this time of Bible study. We pray for the Christians throughout the world, and especially in Ukraine. We know it's troubled times, dear Heavenly Father, but we just pray for peace and that your will be done regarding Ukraine and the war with Russia, dear Heavenly Father. We thank you that you have so blessed us here as a church. Thank you for the leaders that we've had over the past years. Be with us also as we move forward. Thank you that for the unity that we had when we had to vote for Eddie, that you've allowed us to come together and to call him as an assistant pastor, dear Heavenly Father. Be with our nation's leaders. We just ask that they would look to you, that you would guide them in their decisions, dear Heavenly Father. It seems like we're so divided as a country, and that we just need to come back to you, to the morals and foundation that our country was founded on years ago, dear Heavenly Father. Help our nation's leaders to come together, to work together for the good of our country, dear Heavenly Father. We thank you that for the Kids for Truth and for the teens underground currently going on, we just thank you for the leaders and for the time that they give of themselves to do this and for the turnouts that we have. We know a lot of the teens are unsaved, unchurched, and that you just touch their hearts and that they may come to know you as their personal Savior, dear Heavenly Father. We just pray for those that are on our prayer sheet here this evening. Just seems like we have so many health issues going on currently in our church, and we just ask you touch these people, heal their bodies, give them the strength, give them the knowledge that you are with them, dear Heavenly Father. We just pray that we would turn around as a country, dear Heavenly Father. Guide us, help us to honor you, be with our schools, be with our teachers. We know it's a trying time for them. Be with the administrators also as they make the decisions that you would have them to, dear Heavenly Father. We thank you for those in our church here, the Sunday school teachers, those in elected positions. Just thank you for their willingness to serve you in the capacities that they do, dear Heavenly Father. We just want to honor you. We're so undeserving of your love that you sent your Son to be born to die for us. And he rose again in 3 days, dear Heavenly Father. It just seems so good here this springtime with the renewing of life. I just think of you on Easter, dear Heavenly Father, that you bring things back to life every year and that you did raise from the dead for us, dear Heavenly Father. We thank you for that. Be with Don as he opens a word to us here this evening. Help us to grasp what you're trying to convey through him to us, dear Heavenly Father. We thank you for his service as to the church, and we thank you for Mike also as he's ministering to the teens currently. We just want to glorify you, and we're so unworthy of your love, dear Heavenly Father. We just thank you for everything. In your name we pray. Amen.
Lord, as we continue in prayer, I thank you that that we can all meet here, Lord, as a church family. Pray that I would never lose sight of the privileges that we have in this country to be able to meet like this together, openly, and come to you, Lord, in prayer. And I pray that that nobody here would forget that and what a privilege that is to be free to do this, Lord. And I pray that we would not get complacent with that freedom. It would not let us just get lazy or take it for granted that we can get together like this, Lord. And Lord, again, I just thank you so much for that. I pray for our church family, Lord. I thank you for the turnout 2 Sunday nights ago with the vote for Eddie. And calling him to be an assistant pastor first with the thought of becoming the senior pastor. Just thank you, Lord, for the participation in that. Lord, thank you so much for a unanimous vote. What you taught me through that whole process, and I'm sure what you taught the church, other individuals within the church, the pulpit committee, the deacons, Lord, and just thank you so much for that. Just thank you for your guidance and your leading through that process, Lord. And I pray for us as a church as we continue to move through bringing Eddie and his family here, and I just pray that that would go smoothly, Lord, that we would keep looking to you for guidance and all that. Lord, I pray for our country. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity and the privilege that we have to get together and pray like this, Lord, and that we wouldn't take it for granted, Lord, but we need to continue to pray for our country, specifically for that freedom, Lord, just as well as others, Lord. I pray that that we as a church family would pray for the leaders in our country, the leaders in our community, even our state. Lord, they need prayer. Lord, it doesn't matter what they believe, Lord. They still need prayer. They need you. They need your guidance. They need people that that believe in you to guide them. And I just, Lord, I pray for that, Lord. I pray for our community, leaders in our community, Lord. And again, Lord, they need you. They need people that know you to surround them. I pray for our schools, our local schools around here in the county. It seems like things are moving out of the COVID time, I guess, and I guess things are starting to be a little bit more normal. I just pray that you would be with the teachers, Lord, still, teachers and students, that's where the new generation is learning and being brought up, Lord. And I just pray that you would influence our local schools here, Lord, in our community, and if it be your will to block out some of the nonsense that we see elsewhere, Lord, and I pray that you would just protect our students around here, Lord. I thank you so much for the ministries of this church, for those kids, with the Kids for Truth and the Underground, and I thank you for that. I thank you for the participation, the turnouts. Seems like every week it's a really good turnout, Lord, and your word is being shared. Lord, and I pray as they're going on right now that you would be with the leaders, Lord. And Lord, I pray for us in here tonight as Dad comes with the Bible study, Lord, and just please be with him in Jesus' name.
We're in Acts chapter 23 tonight. Got through the first five verses of chapter 23 last week. As Paul was brought before the Sanhedrin, the chief captain of the Roman guard there at Fort Antonia, which was at the corner of the Temple Mount, he's just trying to figure out why it is that the Jews are so upset with Paul. They want to kill him. And he's trying to figure it out. He hasn't been able to really get any satisfactory answers, but he has pretty much figured out that this is not about Roman law, it's about Jewish law, and therefore he needs to sit before the Sanhedrin. And so he decides to call the Sanhedrin together the next day, and he sets Paul before them for them to put Paul on trial. And that's the first five verses of chapter 23. Paul stands before the Sanhedrin, and the first words out of his mouth in verse 1, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Just those words was more than what the high priest could handle, and he commanded those that were next to Paul to smite him in the mouth for saying such a thing. And Paul reacted, and I guess we could have the debate as to whether he was reacting in the flesh or in the spirit, but he did refer to the high priest as a whitewashed wall. And he said, "May God smite you also, you whitewashed wall." He was confronted with the fact that he spoke such insults to the high priest, and Paul did apologize. Paul did not realize that it was the high priest that had commanded for him to be smitten. And so he did apologize, and then he quoted Scripture. In verse 5, he quoted Scripture and said, "You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people." So if he had recognized that he was the high priest, he wouldn't have said such a thing. And so that's kind of where we left off last week. Let me just kind of, before we get into verse 6 and the following verses, let's think through just how Paul has handled himself up to this point. You know, he was in the temple. Some Jewish people saw him, accused him of bringing a Gentile into the temple, accused him of preaching against the Jewish people, against the law, against the temple. And none of that was true, but he is accused of that, and that's when the Jews got so angry they wanted to kill him. But how did Paul handle himself in light of this circumstance that was taking place in his life? I think first of all we need to recognize that Paul accepted this persecution. He accepted it as a situation that God had ordained. Remember, prior to coming to Jerusalem, he said every place he went, somebody was prophesying that imprisonment and affliction awaited him in Jerusalem. He went anyway. He believed God wanted him to go, and so he went, even with those prophecies. So now, what was prophesied is happening. And Paul accepted it as being that which was ordained of God. And certainly a lesson for us. Everything that happens in our lives, we may not have somebody prophesy to us what's going to happen, but everything that happens is ordained by God. God's in control of it. And so if we ever face persecution, we need to have the same attitude as Paul, that we just need to accept it as ordained by God. Secondly, in his circumstances, he used it as an opportunity to share the gospel, to share Christ. You know, when when the chief captain and the centurions and the soldiers, which we said there were at least 200 of them, came and got Paul from the crowd and started up the stairs to that Fort Antonia, they had to carry Paul up the stairs because the crowd was coming after him so hard. And then he got to the top of the stairs and he asked the chief captain, "Can I speak to the crowd?" And the chief captain allowed him to do so. Here's this crowd wanting to kill him, and Paul uses it as an opportunity to share the gospel. And he begins to share his testimony, how he was saved, and share how God had worked in his life. He wanted to share the gospel with this crowd that wanted to kill him. He used it as an opportunity. And we will see that throughout now the rest of these chapters before us, as Paul stands trial before many, he uses it as an opportunity. He was also conciliatory toward his persecutors. Over in verse 1 of chapter 22, as he begins to talk to this angry mob that wants to kill him, he refers to them as men, brothers, and fathers. He doesn't yell at them. He doesn't look down upon them. He doesn't condemn them. He refers to them as his equals, brothers and even fathers. In verse 3, he gives them the benefit of the doubt. He recognizes that what they're doing in the last part of verse 3 is because they are zealous toward God. Now, obviously that zealousy was misplaced, but they were zealous toward God, and he said, "Just as I was, you are." So he's conciliatory towards them. Also, as he uses this opportunity, he exalts the Lord every chance he gets. In his testimony, it's not about what he did. It's not about what his ability. It was about what God had done in him and through him. It was all about God. He exalted God every chance he got. And then finally, he just maintained a proper attitude. He didn't get belligerent. Even when they remember last week we looked, they actually stretched him out, and they were going to flog him, they were going to scourge him. And even then, he did ask the question, is it legal for you to do this to a Roman citizen? And remember, that got their attention, because it wasn't legal to do it to a Roman citizen. But he didn't get belligerent about it. He just asked a question. I just think these are great examples for us, because, again, we have said, is there coming a time in our own country where we're going to face some persecution? And if so, I think we need to be prepared and be like Paul if that time does come, if and when that comes. We need to have that same attitude, recognizing that it's ordained by God, using every circumstance we have as an opportunity, be conciliatory towards our persecutors. Certainly we can claim our rights as Paul did. He was a citizen, but to do so without being belligerent and just to exalt the Lord at every opportunity that we have. Have any questions or comments about that? Or anything you would see that you would want to add to that list? I just think it's a good example for us. And we'll see more of that as we move through this, but I wanted to mention that as we get started this evening, what we've already seen, and then look for those situations as we move forward. Look for that same example. So, Paul apologizes in verse 5 and quotes from Scripture for speaking insults to the high priest. Verse 6, but when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. Paul uses a very wise defense as he stands before the Sanhedrin. He sees that there's Pharisees and Sadducees on the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin made up of 70 men, some Pharisees and some Sadducees. He knew that the Pharisees and Sadducees did not agree on some doctrines. And so he thought maybe his best defense was to divide the Sanhedrin on doctrine. And the doctrine on which they disagreed was on the resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in angels. They did not believe in spirits. And Luke, as he writes this book of Acts, he even expresses that in verse 8, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So Paul saw that there were Pharisees and Sadducees. He thought, you know what, if I can divide the Sanhedrin, that could be to my benefit. And so he just simply says, I'm a Pharisee, and I am being called into question. I'm being put on trial because of my belief in the resurrection. Well, his plan worked exactly as he had hoped. Verse 7, and when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. His plan worked great. Just exactly what he wanted. The Pharisees and Sadducees were divided because, again, verse 8, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection or in angels or in the spirits. Verse 9, and there arose a great cry. And the scribes who were of the Pharisees' party arose and contended sharply, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. It worked so well that the Pharisees started defending Paul. He said, if an angel or a spirit, the Sadducees didn't believe in either. So if an angel or a spirit told Paul about the resurrection and told Paul to do what he's doing, then who are we to argue? If we argue with Paul, we're arguing with God. And so Paul succeeded in dividing the Sanhedrin. He succeeded in actually getting the Pharisees to defend him and say that we find no fault in this man. Now, it's not necessarily, obviously, that the Pharisees believed Paul, that what he was doing was of God, but they hated the Sadducees so much that they were willing to defend Paul in order to get to the Sadducees. Obviously, God gave Paul the wisdom to do this, and as we go through this, we begin to really fully recognize the providence of God in all of this. God just working behind the scenes to accomplish his will. The greatest example perhaps of that is the book of Esther, where God was constantly, the word God doesn't even appear in the book of Esther, but God is all over the place in the book of Esther, just working behind the scenes in his providence. And we see that here, God giving Paul the wisdom to divide this Sanhedrin and actually get the Pharisees to defend him. And then as we go on, we'll see how God, just working behind the scenes, protects Paul. Any questions, comments? In verse 10, and when there arose a great dissension, the chief priest... The chief priest, fearing that Paul should have been pulled in pieces, they were grabbing at Paul and pulling on him, and the Pharisees on one side, no doubt, the Sadducees on the other, and the Sadducees wanting to kill him, the Pharisees want to release him, and they're pulling him, and the chief captain's afraid he's going to be pulled in pieces. So he commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the barracks. So once again, the chief priest has to step in and rescue Paul from an angry mob. This is the third time the chief captain has had to do this. Third time, the first time was in the temple itself when they dragged him out of the temple. The second time was when he started up the steps of the Fort Antonia. He had to rescue Paul from him there. And now before the Sanhedrin, he has to rescue Paul again. Put yourself in the place of that chief captain. As you go through a narrative like this, you kind of try to put yourself in the place of the characters. Put yourself in the place of the chief captain. You think he's getting frustrated? I mean, this guy's just trying to figure out, what did Paul do that makes them want to kill him? And he's tried now several times to get answers from a crowd, and the crowd just turns into an incoherent, angry mob, and he gets no answers, and now he brings him before the highest court in Israel, the Sanhedrin. And even the highest court in Israel turns into an angry mob, and he can't get any answers. He has to rescue Paul before they pull him in pieces. I just think the chief captain has said, what in the world? He's a Roman citizen, so he can't really do anything until he has something to charge him with, and he doesn't know what to charge him with. God had a plan. God had a purpose in it all. So the Sanhedrin, the highest court in the land, it would be like our Supreme Court turning into an angry mob. That might happen sooner rather than later too, though. So maybe we won't use that as an example. But he's no closer to finding an answer. But the chief captain, he may not have answers, but God does. Notice verse 11. In the night following, the Lord stood by Paul and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so must you bear witness also at Rome." God appears to Paul that night, says, "Paul, be of good cheer. Don't be concerned. Don't be afraid. Don't worry. You've testified of me here in Jerusalem. You will testify of me in Rome also. Paul, don't worry. You have now accomplished what I wanted you to do in Jerusalem, and you will also accomplish what I want you to do in Rome." Do you think that promise is what carried Paul through the next few chapters? Quite a bit happens in the next few chapters. I mean, he's in prison in Caesarea for 2 years, and he stands before Festus, he stands before Felix, and then finally he has a boat trip to Rome, and there's a shipwreck on the way to Rome, then he gets to Rome, and he's before Caesar in Rome. All of that happening. And I think probably Paul goes back to this night through it all and says, you know what? No matter what happens, even that shipwreck, God's promised I'm going to preach in Rome. I'm not going to die. He gets bit by a snake at one point. And I'm not going to die. I'm going to make it to Rome. God said so. I'm not going to die here in prison in Caesarea. The Jews aren't going to be able to kill me. I'm going to make it to Rome. God said so. And that's what carried him through as he goes through all of the persecution and trials that he's about to face. And so I'm sure that was just such a huge encouragement to Paul as God made this promise. You have accomplished my will here in Jerusalem. Now you're going to go to Rome and you're going to accomplish my will there as well. Come to verse 12, there's a plot made against Paul. And here's where we begin to really see the providence of God working behind the scenes. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 who had made this conspiracy. They took an oath. It says in the King James, a curse. It is a word that refers to a curse. It's basically saying, let me be cursed if I don't kill Paul. That's the oath that they took. Let me be cursed if I eat or drink before killing Paul. So they pronounce a curse on themselves when they take this oath. And there's about 40 of them that to take this oath. Why would they need 40? Well, because Paul was going to be heavily guarded by soldiers. So if they were going to get to Paul, they were going to have to take on the soldiers, and they needed a good amount of men to be able to do that. So there's 40 of them. And knowing that in order to get to Paul, they were going to have to take on the soldiers, they knew that some of them, it was inevitable that some of them would be killed. That just tells us how much they hated Paul. That just tells us how much they wanted Paul dead. They were willing to die themselves in order to kill Paul. I mean, that's a hatred. And that's what they had for Paul. You know, Satan couldn't stop Christ. He tried. He got to Judas, and Judas betrayed him, and the Jews cried out for his crucifixion, and the Roman soldiers crucified him, but Christ rose victorious over it all. Rose victorious over sin, over death, over Satan. Satan couldn't stop Christ. In Acts chapter 2, he couldn't stop the beginning of the church, and then a couple chapters after that, when the John and Peter stood before the Sanhedrin, and then all of the apostles were arrested and stood before the Sanhedrin, and Satan's trying to stop the beginning of the church, stop it in its tracks, stop it when it was still just starting. But he couldn't stop it. The apostles responded, "We must obey God rather than man," and they went on preaching, and the church grew, and the church grew, and now Satan's going to try to stop the advancement of the church by killing the most prominent Christian preacher, Paul. Couldn't stop Christ, couldn't stop the beginning of the church, but maybe he can stop the advancement of the church by killing the most prominent preacher. And so he puts it in the hearts of these 40 men to try to kill Paul. And they come up with a plan. It says, they came to the chief priest and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, you with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, before he comes near, are ready to kill him." And so their plan is, and notice it says there, in verse 14, they come to the chief priest and elders. Let me explain this a little bit. The Sanhedrin was made up of chief priests. It was made up of elders. It was made up of scribes. And, most of the chief priests and elders were Sadducees. The scribes, for the most part, were Pharisees. So who do these 40 men go to? The chief priest and elders. Basically, I think what we see here is these 40 men go to the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the ones the day before They were the ones that still wanted to kill Paul. The Pharisees, they started defending Paul. So these 40 men don't go to the Pharisees. They don't go to the scribes. They go to the chief priests and elders, which were primarily Sadducees. And they tell the Sadducees what their plan is. You go now to the council, bring in the Pharisees, and just, see, the Pharisees probably knew nothing about this conspiracy. The Sadducees simply come to the Pharisees, the rest of the Sanhedrin, and said, let's bring Paul back before us again, and let's put him on trial, and let's investigate this. Pharisees probably would have agreed to that, not knowing the conspiracy, because these 40 men only went to the Sadducees with the conspiracy. But the conspiracy was, as the chief captain brings Paul to you, as he's bringing him, we will ambush him and kill him. That was the plan. Again, the Pharisees probably knew nothing about this plot. They had just gone to the Sadducees with the plot. I think we're going to have to quit right in the middle of the plot. That's like quitting right in the middle of the movie, right? But again, we see the providence of God as Paul's nephew hears about the plot. And it is stopped. But let's stop there. Do you have any questions, comments? It's a fascinating story. Yeah, Mark.
It's not very intelligent. I don't think that you're going to go commit physical violence against a guy who's not eating anything.
Yeah. There you go. They take an oath that they're not going to eat anything, and then they're going to go think that they're going to overpower the soldiers. Hey, nobody said that criminals were smart. Very good. Let's pray. Father, again, we just marvel at your providential care in our lives. So often, Father, we are just ignorant of what you are doing. You work behind the scenes and accomplish your will, and we don't even recognize it, and far too often don't acknowledge it. And Father, we want to thank you this evening for the way you do protect, the way you do work, the way you accomplish your will, and no one can stop you. Help us, Father, to have the same approach and attitude that Paul had in the face of persecution. Just help us to use every opportunity that we have to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and to have a proper attitude in the face even of persecution. And I would ask, Father, that we would submit ourselves to your perfect plan. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For those who have joined us online tonight, we are so thankful that you have. May God